Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Revelation, the final book in the Bible. You can find this on page 1407 if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, page 1407. This book is probably the most misunderstood book in all the Bible. And so even as we welcome a number of you visitors with us, we're beginning as a congregation to work our way through the book. And our belief is that this book does speak very relevantly to Christians in all ages. And it has a message that we need to hear. And I think hopefully as we look at this passage, you'll see it's particularly relevant to Christians living in our day and our age. I'm going to read verses 9 to 20 from chapter 1. Of the book of Revelation. This is the Word of God. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." And there we'll end our reading of God's Word. May He bless us as we think about it together this morning. Now, if you were watching the news this last week, you would have thought that the most pressing issue that's going on in our country is not our dead ambassador and others in Libya and the cover-up that's gone on following that. You wouldn't think that the biggest issue was the upcoming storm, although that's gotten at least some attention. There's been virtually no attention on the first year. A little attention on the upcoming a hurricane that's bearing down on the East Coast. For those in Bloomington, Indiana, you might have thought that the most important issue was the fact that the basketball team was ranked number one now in all the polls. I know some of you are happy about that. No, actually, though, if you were watching the news, you would have said none of those were the top stories of the day, nothing about the economy. What was the top story last week was the remarks that a candidate for Senate in the state of Indiana made in a debate in which he affirmed that life is a gift from God, and that all life is precious, even when that life is conceived in a very traumatic and criminal event like rape. And all the man was saying was that I believe God is the author of life and that God is sovereign. That's what he was saying. And whether any of you are inclined to vote for this man or not is not the point. The point is that what happened to him as a result of saying that. Now, we could say, well, maybe he didn't phrase it as well as he could have, and that's probably true. But front page news, in the news for multiple days, national attention, were this man's remarks, which were construed to have been, oh, he thinks that rape is somehow a blessing from God if a child results from it. Which is, of course, not what he said. Now, you watch this and you say at one level, this man did nothing wrong. He stated what the Bible teaches about human life and the sovereignty of God. And yet, he quite likely will lose the election. It's possible. Because of the way his remarks have been dealt with in the national media. And it wasn't just the national media. He was attacked by people from both parties, even his own party. Not all of them, but were critical of what he said. And we look at that situation and we might say, well, where's God in all of this? Here, this guy's not doing anything wrong. He's trying to stand up for what the Lord teaches in his word. And he's getting attacked. And where is God in all of this? God's abandoned him. He's left them hanging out to dry. And you may actually feel that way in your own life sometimes. God, I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to do what you've asked me to do. And look at what's happening in my life. I don't like where you've taken me. You seem to have abandoned me. Where are you, Lord? Now, the book of Revelation was written to first century Christians who were living in the Roman Empire. And they were dealing with a government that had unlimited power. There was no media at all. Sometimes it seems like we'd be better off with no media at all, but we really wouldn't. There was no media at all, you know, helping keep them honest. There were the pressures that local officials could put on Christians to compromise. There were the pressures that the citizens put on Christians to conform, to worship idols and other things, or else be cut out of the business community. They lived in a far more difficult situation. But nonetheless, it was challenging. And the book of Revelation was given to them to encourage them and to help them. And what I want us to see this morning is that if we understand what the message of this book is, if we see what this passage we have before us this morning is, we'll recognize that if we can see things from God's perspective, we find the fact that he hasn't abandoned us, even when it may feel like that. And so what I want us to see is that Jesus Christ dwells in the midst of his people. He reveals himself to his people to encourage them in times of trouble. And so what we really need when we're undergoing trials is to see Jesus as he really is, as he really is. And that's what this passage gives to us. And so, children, if you want to draw a picture, you can, again, draw John. And what is John doing? And what is John hearing? And what is going on in John's life that's related to this vision that he's getting? What does it mean? And I think we'll see it has something to say to us. Now, if you're following along in the bulletin, I've got the outline for the sermon there. And then on the back, there's a little map I'll refer to and some cross references that I'll refer to. The first thing I want us to see from verse 9 in our text is that you will have trials in this life. You will have trials. We said last week when we started this book that the book of Revelation is a communication from God given in symbols to the people of God And that what is being described here are forces that are at work, things that are happening between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's talking about the whole church age, and we're living in the middle of it right now, which is, again, why it does speak to us. And we also see here that this unfolding drama that's being revealed is presented as a letter. You look back in verse 4, we didn't read it this week, but John to the seven churches which are in Asia. This is a letter that John, the disciple, the one who was a close friend of Jesus, he's written this as a letter to particular churches to tell them about Jesus. Now, verse 9 tells us that John is on the island that is called Patmos. And if you look at the little map that I gave you on the back, you will see pictured there the Mediterranean Sea, and then sort of to the east of Greece, you see what is modern-day Turkey, although in the Roman Empire was called Asia. And so the seven churches that are addressed are all listed there. Ephesus is right along the coast, and Smyrna, and then the other cities are a little bit more inland. And you see this little island, Patmos, off in the Aegean Sea, about 40 miles off the coast. It was a rocky, isolated place, not very big. That's where John finds himself when Jesus appears to him. Now, John did not go to Patmos because he was trying to do church planting there. Or because he thought a seaside vacation would be nice. The text tells us that he was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was a witness to Christ, and the government had sent him to a penal colony where there was hard labor there. Now, John was probably a very old man at this time. We think this happened in the mid to late 90s A.D. and that he was there for several months, maybe as long as a year or two before he was eventually released. John had been a pastor first in Jerusalem when the church was beginning, but then more recently in his life in Ephesus, in the city there right at the coast. And he had served the church in Ephesus and was well known by these various churches in that area. And John is not where he wants to be when he's on the island of Patmos. And God's taken him someplace that he didn't plan on being. And I want you to realize that what happened to John is not unique. Here's a close friend of Jesus. He's one of the 12 disciples. So if anyone deserves some favorable treatment here, it would be John. But he doesn't get favorable treatment. In fact, you see how he addresses himself to the other Christians in the beginning of his remarks in verse 9. He calls himself your brother and your companion. See, he identifies with the other Christians. He's saying, well, my situation isn't different than yours. We are brothers in this. And notice in verse 9 what they are companions in. He says companions in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Or probably the Greek there would be in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to realize something. Here this little phrase has one article. The, right? The tribulation, and then it has three things linked by two ands. The tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance. And when you see structures like that, and they come up a lot in the book of Revelation, those are three things being stated as one thing. It's a unit. It's sort of like when I say the red, white, and blue, you know what I'm talking about, right? We're not parsing what's the red, what's the white, what's the blue. It stands for the flag, or maybe even more broadly, the nation. And so when he says the tribulation, kingdom, and patience, he's describing what it means to be a Christian. All three of those things come together. I gave you a couple of cross-references in the notes where you see the same idea. Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You will have tribulation. It's the same word. In Acts chapter 14, 22, here the disciples are preaching the gospel, and they're preaching to others, saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." That was the heart of the gospel message. And how radically different this is than the way the gospel is presented in so many churches in our land. Is the gospel presented as tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance? No. In fact, we don't want to hear that kind of gospel. We'd much rather hear a gospel, "Tell me about the kingdom part. Tell me about the glory part. Tell me about the good part. Tell me when I come to Jesus, my life will be fixed and everything will be roses and it'll be great." That's what we want to hear, and so that's often what we're presented with. But that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, Martin Luther called this the theology of glory. That our baseline temptation is we want, we love, we respond to the theology of glory. Tell me it's going to be all right. Tell me everything's going to go well. But Martin Luther said the Bible teaches the theology of the cross, which is that glory comes through suffering. Trials first, glory later. That's the way it was for Jesus Christ. And that's the way it's going to be for all of Christ's people. As one commentator said, and I put it in your outline there, make no mistake about it, your best life is not now. Reference to a popular book out there. It's not now. The Bible doesn't teach that your best life is now. If we tell people that, we're just lying to them. And their experience isn't going to match up with it either. You know, something fascinating happened this week after this debate that I was referring to. Because one of our congregation members, Andy Hornings, running as a third party candidate in that Senate race. And as Andy went home from that debate, he was being called and texted, and people were saying, "You're going to pick up all the votes that Murdoch's going to lose because of this comment that he made in the debate." And so when Andy got home, he wrote on his website something that said, basically, "I don't want anyone to vote for me because you think I don't believe the same things about life and the sovereignty of God that Richard Murdoch believes. You want to vote for me? Great. Don't vote for me because you think I have a different view on this than Richard Murdoch has." I have never seen anything like that in politics. Don't vote for me for the wrong reasons. I mean, that should have been the story. Integrity, a politician with integrity. That's front page news. Guess what happened to Andy when he released that? He got attacked. Not by everybody. He got attacked. And we shouldn't look at this as some kind of bizarre outlier. This is what Jesus tells us it's going to be like. This is what it's like for Christians living in a fallen world. In this life, you will be participants, not spectators, participants in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. You will have trials in this life. We see, secondly, in this passage that Jesus reveals himself to his people in their trials. And we see this in verses 10 and 11 and verse 19. Verse 10 tells us John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's Day here is a reference to the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath. It is the day that belongs to Jesus. The only sort of parallel language we have in the New Testament like this is the Lord's Supper. It is the supper of the Lord. The Lord's Day is the day of the Lord, the day that we worship the Lord. And John, though he's isolated from the other Christians, is there trying to worship on the Lord's Day. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him and, as it were, takes him away. And he hears a voice that sounds like a trumpet. And we talked again last week about how so much of what's in here is drawing on Old Testament imagery and how often the trumpet announced the voice of God, announced the message from God. And so he's hearing from the Lord. Now, in my translation, the voice says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And if you look at your note on the side of the Bible, you see that in many of the translations, that phrase is not here. It may not be here and may not be supposed to be there in this particular spot, but it's mentioned three different times in the book. And in fact, at the end of our passage, Jesus calls himself the first and the last. Well, this is the idea. The Alpha is the first letter of the alphabet. The Omega is the last. I'm the beginning. I'm the end. I'm the A. I'm the Z. I'm everything. I'm the creator as well as the one who is the judge at the end. And this voice in verse 11 tells John that he needs to write these things down and put them in a book and then to send them to the seven churches. And the seven churches are listed, most commentators think, probably in the order that they would have received this. This would have been written down. Somebody would carry it over from Patmos and then deliver it to these churches. And it would be read aloud in the congregation. And we go in sort of a circuit from Ephesus and up the coast and around kind of clockwise to all those churches on your map. And in fact, we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3, there are specific things addressed to these churches. Now, in verse 19, again, John is told to write the things that he's seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place after this. He's going to tell them the visions then the visions relate to what is coming. This whole period between Christ's first and second coming. And realize that when he writes, or when Jesus comes to reveal what John should write, he's coming to encourage a man in exile in a penal colony in some deserted, God-forsaken island. I heard one commentator, one person speaking, and I said that he had the chance to go visit. And he was on a tour in Turkey and seeing some of these sites and said to the tour guide, "Hey, I want to go see Patmos." And the guy said, "No, you do not. There's nothing there. It's just a God-forsaken place, it looks like, from a human being's human standpoint." And yet there, God appears to encourage his servant and through him, the church. Now, I don't know about you. When I'm in the midst of trial, my main prayer is, "Lord, take this trial away. Fix this. Get me out of this situation." But what we're seeing here is something slightly different. We're seeing in the midst of trial, John is going to see Jesus in a new way. And maybe that's how we ought to pray as well. "Lord, show me Jesus. Show me Jesus through this trial, that I might see him better." So Jesus reveals himself to his people in their trials. Thirdly, you need to see Jesus as he really is. In order for seeing Jesus to actually help you in your trials, you have to see the real Jesus. You can't see a fake Jesus. John has heard this voice. In verse 12, he turns to see who it is that's speaking to him. And what he sees absolutely blows him away. He sees one like the Son of Man, with a robe down to the floor and a golden band around his chest. He sees a heavenly high priest in all of his splendor. And he sees his white, brilliantly white head of hair, his perfect wisdom and holiness, his eyes, flames of fire, eyes that see everything and perceive everything. Feet like brass that are brass that's burnished in the furnace, that's strong and powerful, and not feet of clay. We saw last time there are Old Testament references to this great statue that yet has the feet of clay. It's a kingdom that's going to fail. Jesus' kingdom will never fail. He sees and or he hears a voice as the voice of many waters. I think a guy on an island hearing the waves crash is hearing a voice that is deep like that. And a two-edged sword coming from his mouth, the sword of the word of God, which speaks judgment on his enemies. And above all this, his countenance is shining like the sun in its brightness. Children, you know you're not supposed to go outside and look into the sun. Not only is it very uncomfortable, it can burn out your eyes. And what John is saying here is this sight that he sees is so overwhelming, he can hardly look at it. It's so splendid and glorious. I want you to realize what we have here is a painting. It is an image of Jesus Christ. Jesus does not really have a literal sword in place of a tongue. This is imagery that's meant to help us understand what Jesus is like. And we were talking in the Sunday school class earlier about all the different Old Testament references that are in here. If this is a painting, the paints are Old Testament references. And I've given you two places in the Old Testament where you can see this vision is drawn from, the language comes from. And I'd encourage you, if you have time, go back and read Daniel 7 and read Daniel 10. And you'll see, well, this is the same thing. This is the similar setting. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And then in Daniel 10, "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the multitude, the voice of a multitude." And what John is seeing is the same thing Daniel saw. It is the Son of Man, the eternal God-man, who is perfect in all of his attributes, is powerful, is presented here as a king and a priest who rules over all things. I don't know if you've ever seen impressionistic painters, but we once visited the art museum in the Smithsonian Art Museum in Washington, D.C., and they had an exhibit of impressionists. And if you go up close to the paintings, you see sort of these swirly colors. And if you're very close, you can kind of see the parts, but it doesn't really make much sense. And it's only if you start to back away from the picture and look at it from a distance and you see the scenery that's being painted and what's being projected there, that you start to appreciate. There's something really impressive here. And that's the same way we need to look at these visions. I went through each part of this, and we can do that, but the point isn't really for us to dissect it. It's to step back. What is this saying about Jesus, the resurrected, living Jesus? He's impressive. He's really impressive. And you can see why this might actually be a help to somebody like John in his position. One of the commentators I've been using, Dennis Johnson, says this about it. "The symbols seen by John in the vision reveal not what Jesus looks like, but what he is like. His identity is the searcher of hearts, full of consuming holiness and boundless wisdom, the perfect priest standing for his people before the Father, the perfect king defending them against the devil by his invincible word." That's the kind of Jesus that really is. This is what we have to realize. People don't look at Jesus that way today. They don't.
I read an article by a media critic this week. He said one of the most popular TV shows on, one of the newer TV shows, had an episode recently where the main character sort of wrestling with his religious roots. He goes to visit a clergyman and to talk about Jesus. And one of the things that comes out is, well, this person proudly is saying, yeah, I break every one of the commandments. But Jesus, he forgives. He loves people like me. He loves us just the way we are. That's the idea about Jesus. It's a cosmic Mr. Rogers. Honestly. But can you see how unhelpful that is to people? That you have a heavenly therapist who just listen to you, who love you just like you are. And can that kind of a person actually help you? Can that kind of a person actually deliver you when you're in trials? No. That's not helpful. The popular conception of Jesus is not helpful. This is who Jesus really is. This is the most inclusive or large description of what Jesus is like now in the entire Bible. And we need to view Jesus as he is, because that's the way we get help. That's the way we get help. He is a king, all powerful, ruling over all things. And we not only need to see Jesus as he really is, fourthly, we need to see what he's doing and where he is. Because John says here he turns and he sees Jesus in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Now, that's right away. We think of the Old Testament. There was a seven pronged lampstand in the tabernacle. In the temple, there were 10 golden lampstands. And here we talked about before the number seven, the number of completion in the Bible, the number of perfection. And here, so Jesus is being pictured in the sanctuary. In the sanctuary. Where God dwells. New Testament tells us, where does God dwell? He dwells in the church. You are the temple of God, the Bible tells us. And we get a little help on this, because if we look to verse 20 in the text, it actually interprets the vision for us. And we'll see this happens in Revelation. The mystery of the seven stars you saw and the seven golden lampstands. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The churches, because they hold forth the light of the gospel, are pictured here as lampstands. So we go back now. Where is Jesus? Jesus is in the midst of the church. That's where he is. And not just these seven churches. We said last time, these churches, seven were selected because this is representative of all the church. And this is not the church invisible in heaven. This is the church on earth. Jesus is in the midst of the church. This Jesus. This impressive Jesus. And what's he doing? He's holding in his right hand seven stars. Now, in verse 20, it tells us again, the seven stars are the seven angels. Or, if you love a marginal note there, it might say the seven messengers. And so some commentators think, well, this is a reference to the pastors of these churches. We're talking about the pastors because those are the representatives, the messengers of the church. And there may be some value in that. I never think of myself as an angel, but, you know, maybe I should. No, I shouldn't. Okay. No, I shouldn't. In fact, I think, and if you go back to Daniel 10 and you see what's described there, you'll realize angels probably mean angels here. Throughout the Bible, the heavenly host is often, the stars are often used as a description for the heavenly host. And if that's true, what it means is that God's angelic beings, heavenly beings, watch over his churches. But what's even more important than that is the Lord Jesus holds them in his right hand. He's the one holding the stars. He's the one that holds the fate of the church in his hand. Around here, we're pretty happy with the fact that our church is almost 200 years old. There are not many churches in our community say they're almost 200 years old and still believe the gospel. I don't know if there are any. And if I, it might be easy for us to say, "Wow, what we got something good going on here. Let's all high five ourselves." But what it really shows us is that Christ, out of His good purposes, has been among us and has held us in His right hand and has sustained us. And He's done it. All of it. And this not only comforts us when we think about the church, it comforts us when we think about our own lives. Because this same Lord is pictured here as holding the stars, holds your life in His right hand. And whatever trials you're going through are not things he's not aware of. They're not things He can't handle. They're not things too great for Him. He holds the church in His right hand. So you need to see who Jesus is, and you also need to see where Jesus is and what He's doing. But finally, number five in our outline, we need to realize that if we see Jesus as He really is, it will change our perspective. In verse 17, John gives us his response. He fell down like a dead man. This was not the sort of graceful swooning of the charismatics. This was a man falling dead like a stone on his face. He's in terror. Again, go back to Daniel 10. Same thing happens. In fact, all over the Bible, when people come face to face with God, this is what happens. This is what happens when sinners are confronted with the awesome majesty and the holiness of God. They hit the deck. If you listen to what comes out of the modern church today, we would think that the closer I get to Jesus, the more friendly and flippant I can be about who Jesus is. He's like my peer, my pal. But the Bible says the closer we get to Jesus, the more we realize He's way above us. We fall down dead if we're really understanding who Jesus is. I wonder if you think about that when you're in your devotions, reading the Bible, drawing near to Jesus. Are you drawing near to this Jesus? Are you drawing near to a Jesus who doesn't care if you fall asleep, watch TV, or whatever else is going on in the back? Same thing when you come to worship. Which Jesus are you drawing near to? Which Jesus are you hoping is going to draw near to you? Because the Bible says this is a Jesus that ought to get our attention and have our utmost respect and reverence. But there's something else great here, isn't there? Because John falls down and Jesus comes up and puts that right hand that holds the whole world, that controls the stars, and He puts that right hand on John's shoulder. And He says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." And if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, this awesome and majestic Lord says to you, do not be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of what you're going through. You don't have to be afraid that He's not there, that He doesn't know what's going on, that He's abandoned you. You don't have to be afraid of anything. And look at what He says in verse 18. I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus is the one who died and who rose from the dead for His people. And because of this, He says, I have the keys of Hades and death. What does it mean if you have the keys to something? You go and buy your first car, and they give you the keys. If you have the keys, it means ownership. You control the car. You have the authority and the power. That's your car. And Jesus says here, because I died and I rose from the dead, I have the keys to death and what goes on after death. This is a man we need to know. Because every single person who's ever lived is going to fall down at the feet of Jesus at one point or another. And you can either fall before him as your friend, who will put his right hand on you and say, "Don't be afraid, because you've trusted in him as your Savior," or he will be your judge. He will be your judge, and it will be too late. We've already read in this book, he said, "I'm coming. I'm coming again," and he is coming. And we need to be ready when he comes. And we need to understand that if we know who he is, if we've come to faith in him and we put our faith in him, there's tremendous encouragement for us here. Before I went to seminary, and I used to do some running around town here, I jog, and I think, you know, Bloomington's kind of hilly. I don't like running that much here. Got to find a flat route. I went to Pittsburgh. I came back and I think Bloomington's not hilly. There's nothing here. I mean, what? And I'm just scratching my head. How did I ever think that this was too hilly to run around here? And you see what happens when you see something really great, something big. The things you're worried about suddenly seem small. Now, this isn't to minimize our suffering. But this is what's going on in this passage. See Jesus. See Jesus as he really is. And what happens? What happens, John, to the fact that you're an exile on the island of Patmos? I don't care. I don't care. I've got this Jesus as my friend, my Savior, the one who's ruling the universe. And this is what John is trying to communicate to the churches and to you. If you have this Jesus as your Lord, you don't have to be worried. The trials in your life, as difficult as they are, don't amount to much next to Jesus. Next to Jesus. Now, where do you go to see Jesus? Where do you go to see him like he really is? What does this text tell us? He dwells in the midst of the church. This is one of the reasons why you come to worship God every week, every chance you get. If I want to see Jesus like he really is, I need to go where he tells me he's present in a special way with his people. This is the best thing we can do to strengthen our faith, is to worship Jesus, to go and be a part of the church. Another pastor in our denomination found out I was preaching through Revelation, and he wrote to me and said, what commentaries are you using? And we kind of talked a little bit about that. And I asked him if he had any experience with the book. And he said, "Well, yes, I have." He said, "I was doing a ministry in a nursing home. And one of the ladies in the nursing home said, 'You know, I've never studied Revelation. Could we do a Bible study on Revelation?'" And so he did. And he took an approach very similar to the approach that we're taking here. And he said after some months, one of the ladies in the study died. And he went to meet with her husband, who was also in the nursing home. And he read to the husband from the book of Revelation. And the husband said through his tears, "She's seeing it now. My wife is seeing it all now." And then the pastor said about a month later, he went to join her. That's what the book of Revelation is for. This pastor said, "We prepared many people for heaven through that study." That's what he wants you to know. This is the real Jesus, the Jesus that reigns over all things, who has the keys to death and Hades. And he calls you to worship him, and he calls you to trust in him. Yes, in this life, you're going to have trials. And Jesus says, "Here I am." So that he's with you in your trials. And don't forget, this book is a picture book. It's not the real thing. The real thing is better by far than what's described in here. The real Jesus, more glorious than we could ever imagine. See Him as He really is, the one who dwells in the church, who comes near to reveal Himself and to encourage His people. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we thank You for giving us this vision of our Savior. We confess it's not the picture that is popular in our world or even in our own minds at some time. Oh God, how we need to be reminded of who Jesus is and where He stands, and that He holds us and His church in His right hand. Lord, would You please enable us to see Christ, to trust Christ, even when we are going through trials in our own lives, recognizing that all things are working together for His people. And that though we have trials now, there's glory to follow when we'll be with this Jesus and see with our own eyes the things that are described here. Lord, may it be that we'd live our lives now with this vision in our minds, that we would truly trust You. And we pray that, Lord, if there are people among us today who do not know Jesus as friend, would You please work in our lives that we might call out to You, bow down before You, ask for Your mercy, and be given Your comfort. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.